I'll say good morning to all of you. I'm so thankful for the invitation. It's humbling to be asked to go to a place and preach the gospel of Christ, and I assure you that I take that responsibility seriously. This is not about me. This is about the scripture. This is about the word of God, what he wants us to be and wants us to have and to enjoy. He is such a gracious and giving God. We want to use the information he has given us so that we can grow and be the kind of people that we ought to be. And for those who have not yet begun to serve the Lord, we certainly want to encourage people to do that and to teach them how to do that as well. So in our studies this week, we're going to be taking what I hope is a very practical approach to things as we open up the book of James and just call it a how-to guide for living the way God wants us to live. Bible class hour this morning, we talked about the opening paragraph in James chapter 1, where James talks about dealing with trials. We talked about some things that James wants us to do in order to take what seems like a challenge and a negative and turn that into something that's actually beneficial for us and then glorifying to God. So James uses that word trials throughout. Seems to me that in verses 9 and 10 and 11 along and there, it points to clearly trials that come as a result of the circumstances that come our way in life. But in the second paragraph in the book, beginning in verse 13, James uses the same word, but in most English translations, instead of translating it trials, they translate it tempting. Because there's a decided shift here, and James is now looking at the test from the devil's standpoint of trying to get us to do wrong. Temptation. And I don't know of anything more practical for any of us. I know I sure need this one. A little instruction on how to deal with temptation that comes our way on a day-to-day basis. So I'd like for us to read this paragraph together and think about it. And I want to suggest to you three or four things that if we can keep them in mind, will maybe help us as we face the temptations that come our way. James had said in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." But then he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." When temptation comes, and especially when you succumb to it, don't ever blame that on God, says James. People don't often do that directly. God made me do this wrong thing. But there are some ways in which, in essence, that's what we say. When the fella that's really hot-tempered says, "Well, that's just the way I am. It's just the way God made me." He's really saying it's God's responsibility that I am this way, isn't he? Several years ago, I was preaching at a place, and there was a young lady in the congregation there who was single, and we learned that she had moved in with her boyfriend. They started living together. So a couple of us went to see her about this, and she said to us, "Well, we had to do it. There were some circumstances that were such that we had to do it." In essence, you're saying that God in his providence arranged things such that we had no choice but to do the wrong thing. It's God's responsibility. Or somebody will say, "I was in this circumstance and I just couldn't control myself." I'm saying it's God's fault because he didn't strengthen me enough. You see, in each of these kind of subtle ways, we're trying to pass the responsibility for our wrong off on the Lord. It kind of reminds me of a man who famously said in the Bible, "This woman who you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. Lord, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, it's your fault." James says, don't ever do that. Don't say God is tempted. God can't do that, says James. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt with evil. I think about God and evil kind of like magnets. You know, if you get two magnets, and if the poles are the same and you try to put them together, they repel. There's a natural force that pushes them apart. That's God and evil. It just can't come together. It repels by nature. So God cannot cause us, make us do what is right. That would be against his nature. Do what is wrong, rather. That would be against his nature to do that. To the contrary, James says over and over again in this paragraph that God is on our side in this process. He focuses on the goodness of God. He says in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I am no expert in the original languages of the Bible. Those who are suggest that in verse 17, when James says every good thing given and every perfect gift, that it's just different forms of the same word, and one form refers to the active giving and the other form refers to the gift itself. If that's the case, James's point is everything about God's giving is good. The act itself is good. The thing that is given is good. It's all good if it comes from God. And it's consistently that way. He is the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. We often think of the sun as a source of great blessing. And, boy, isn't it? I don't know how the weather has been here. But in Shreveport, where I live, we have had the rainiest winter that anybody can remember. Just day after day after day of dreary, wet days until last Sunday. The sun came out. We've had a whole week of sunshine and it changed everybody's outlook. We're all happy now. There's something about the sun shining on us that just makes folks feel better. But you understand that the sun does not shine on us consistently, even within the daytime. There are changing angles, changing circumstances, cloudiness that comes and goes. And so there's variation, what James calls shifting shadow. It's not that way with God. He is the sunshine that's always there. It's always good from God. And I need to remember that when it comes to God's provision. That will actually help me with temptation. I want to briefly read with you two very familiar accounts of temptation in the book of Genesis. To illustrate the importance of our staying focused on the goodness of God in our lives. Genesis chapter 3, the very first temptation. Adam and Eve are in the garden. The serpent comes along. That's Satan in the form of the serpent. And the serpent asks in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want you to see that what the devil did on that occasion is he got Eve to take her focus off of all the good that God had given and put it on the one thing that he had withheld. And if he can get us to do that, if he can get us to look on what looks like something that's missing and take our eyes off of all the good, that starts blinding us toward sin. Because he promises that's the one thing that's missing. Now, compare that with the account later over in the book in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, you have Joseph in Potiphar's house. And Mrs. Potiphar takes an interest in this young Hebrew slave that's now the steward and tries to seduce him. Listen to Joseph in response to that. Genesis 39, verse 8. The Bible says that he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph refused to look at the one thing he didn't ask. He kept focusing on all the things that Potiphar had done for him, all the things that God had arranged for him through that, and said, "I've got all of this. How could I sin against those that provide me?" And if I can remember to do that, it'll help me a lot. I think some of the problems that husbands and wives have, and some of the temptations that come into marriages, is because all too often the devil gets us to focusing on the thing that's not the way we'd like it to be instead of all the things that are. He gets you to focusing on your wife's little flaws, maybe your husband's big flaws, instead of appreciating all the things that are what they are. And that's where the temptation is. And sometimes when there's an opportunity to do good financially, to give to somebody, you start getting a little selfish. Instead of thinking about how richly blessed we are, how much the Lord has given us in this country, and how much all of us enjoy, surely we can spare some to help somebody. But we get to focus sometimes on ourselves. And if we just remember how greatly blessed we are, how good God has been to us, maybe it'll take that selfishness away from us. So that's the first thing that James wants us to do. Is he wants us to remember that God is on our side. God doesn't want us to fail in this. He wants us to be successful, and his goodness is to help us in this process. And speaking of the process, that's the second thing that James tells us we need to do. We need to understand how the temptation process works. Don't say, "God tempted me." Here's how it works, he says in James 2 and verse 14. He said, "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." The language experts tell us that James is using hunting and fishing terms here. And when he describes us as being lured or enticed and carried away, these are words that literally mean that we're lured and we're baited. Starts with lust. Now that word lust just means a strong desire for something. Sometimes the Bible uses it in a good way, but mostly in a bad way, because it tends to be desire that gets the best of us. And that desire, says James, causes us to be lured. It's a fishing illustration. It would work something like this. You've got a little fish, maybe a little trout or something, and he's just swimming along there in the grass flats, minding his own business down at the bottom, being in safety. Everything's good. And he looks up and he sees a little shrimp jiggling in the water. And he says to himself, that's interesting. Check that out. And he merges out of those grass flats just a little bit, gets a little bit closer, and the more he looks, that looks good. And he said, you know what? I think I'd like to have a bite of that. Now he's enticed. And he comes up and grabs a bite of that. Now he's hooked. Because see, it wasn't just a piece of shrimp. There was a hook inside of it. And that's the kind of terminology that James is using. Here we are going about minding our own business. But we've got desires about things, and we see something comes along, and it looks pretty attractive. When we start investigating that, and we don't look all that carefully, and we get carried away with that, and next thing you know, we're too much focused on that. Then James changes the figure just a little bit. He goes from that to a birth figure. He talks about the lust conceiving. That's when the desire comes together with the will. And a child is born, but the end result of it is death. And so the process is desire. It's taken in by deceit, which results in disobedience. It ends up in death. And it's really interesting to me that in James' description of this process, the devil's not in there anywhere. Now, we know he's behind it all, but James is focusing on my responsibility here and how it is that I come to be tempted. All right, that's the process. How do I use it? How do I make some practical application of understanding the process of temptation? Well, sometimes people look at that chain and they say you need to start right back there at the beginning and get rid of all of those desires. And so what they try to do is to take on some sort of a monastic lifestyle where you go live off by yourself somewhere and you try to just get rid of all kind of worldly desires, and you spend all day, every day studying your Bible and praying and that sort of thing. And you leave off everything. Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 2. Decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul said that has the appearance of wisdom. But he said it's self-made religion and it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. That doesn't work. It's not reality. I'll tell you how I can use it. I can understand that if the problem is that I may let my desires be carried away, and I might become deceived by something pretty readily and taken in where I don't want to be. That kind of puts me on the alert. It tells me, among other things, that there are some places that I just need to avoid. I need to avoid those kind of places where I have been taken in before, or I have seen other people taken in. You know, if you're wanting to lose some weight, you should not go hang out at the mall in front of Cinnabon. That's a bad thing, because it smells so good. And you're just placing yourself right in the middle of temptation. And it's a lot harder than it is. And we understand that application. The same thing is true of sin. Don't put yourself in the way. If you've got a weakness with reference to alcohol, for example, there are probably just a bunch of restaurants you need to X off the list. You just don't even go there. Because that's kind of a main focus. If you've got a problem with being easily influenced by other people, you need to really be careful of about association with wise men, said back in the book of Proverbs, he said, do not associate with a hot-tempered man, one given to anger, lest you learn his ways and become like him. You think about the kind of people that I associate with, because that may rub off on me. Fellas, if you have a problem with sexual lust and pornographic kinds of things, and let's be realistic, that is a challenge, you need to take some serious measures to keep that away from you. You may just need to unsubscribe from your cable or your satellite TV altogether. Would that be so bad? You may need to put in place some very serious checks at your computer or your tablet for when you're going online that will remind you constantly, I can't go there, because that stuff is everywhere. Understand the process. Deceit is out there. And we need to be smarter and take some just good common sense preventive measures so we won't be like that little fish down there and get hooked because we weren't paying very careful attention. James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived about God's role in this. He's on your side. Don't be deceived about how this works. He's just explained that. Don't be deceived about who's responsible. I am. And don't be deceived by the temptation itself. Learn how to see it for what it is. Look beyond the little shrimp that looks so good hanging on that line. Try to see through. We need to see several directions. Number one, I need to learn to see through the temptation to the reality behind it. Jesus was an absolute master. But that's one of the reasons that he never sinned, even though he was tempted in all points as we are. Remember when the devil came along and Jesus hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days? Imagine that. Hadn't eaten for 40 days, and the devil came along and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus immediately saw what that was about. That wasn't about what was for lunch today. That was about the devil trying to get him to be self-reliant instead of trusting in the Father. But the Spirit is the one who led him out there for that time period and that experience. And the Lord responded to that life's not about what we're going to eat. Man loves to live by bread alone, but everything, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Since he quoted Scripture, it's almost as the devil said, well, dude, play this game. And so he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, now, throw yourself down because it's written. And then he quoted from the Psalms about how the angels would bear him up, not let him strike his foot on the stone. Jesus saw through that too. Jesus understood that what Satan was doing was challenging his commitment to live by the Scriptures. So Jesus answered, also written, you shall not test the Lord your God. You see how he could see the bigger picture and see what's really going on there? Now that causes that requires us to stop for a moment and think. That's my problem. I don't do that. But if we'll just stop and think about what's happening here, what appeal is being made to me here, and where is this going? Which brings me to the second thing I need to think about. I need to not only look through the temptation, I need to look to the future, I need to look to the outcome. Where's this heading? Where's this going? Back in the book of Proverbs, The wise man encouraged us to do that with reference to wine. Proverbs chapter 23. The wise man said in verse 31, Proverbs 23, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things." Don't just look at the moment. Don't just look at that instant gratification and how good that looks right now. Think about where you're going to be when that's over with. Think about where that heads, where that leads. Thought about some Bible characters here. What about Achan? Remember the account of Achan in the book of Joshua? When Achan and the Israelites were going in and they were conquering Jericho, and the rule was, now all of the stuff here is God's. It's all under the ban. Achan, who'd been a poor man his whole life, came across a pile of silver and a bar of gold and a mantle that was the most beautiful piece of clothing he'd ever seen in his life. That really looked enticing to him at the moment. He took it. If he could have seen what the future held, if he could have seen his family and he being stoned to death and then burned with fire just a few days later, do you think he would have really thought that was such a good deal to take those? And what about David? You know the account of David with Bathsheba. David already had several wives, but he lusted after his neighbor's wife. And what folks today call a one-night stand. If David could have seen that night when he was looking at Bathsheba, if he could have seen the future, if he could have seen the death of that child, the death of that woman's husband, which would be his responsibility, the death of the child that came as a result of that union that night, if he could have seen the family problems that would come to his family for the rest of his lifetime, maybe David would have said, "That's not worth that." You see what I'm saying? We need to look beyond the moment and look a lot longer term. And maybe while we're doing some looking, it might be good for us to look backwards a little bit too. To think back to when I have failed in the past. To think back to some of those consequences. Or to think back to the sense of guilt that I have. The understanding that I've done wrong and the conscience bothering me and having to be embarrassed and going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Maybe if I can remember that, it'll help me to be stronger going forward. One other thing that James suggests we do, and that is to remember what our purpose is here. He said in verse 18 of God, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." This is another verse about the goodness of God. You see the contrast there? In verses 14 and 15, you have the devil by deceit bringing forth a dead child. In verse 18, you have God by the word of truth bringing forth a first fruits kind of child. First fruits, of course, the Old Testament concept of the Israelites bringing the first and the best of their offerings to the Lord that essentially sanctified everything else. James says to his readers, God brought you forth to be first fruits. This may have special application to James's readers originally because they would have been among the earliest of Christians, the first fruits of the gospel, as it were. But the fact of the matter is that there's a sense in which all of us are kind of first fruits. Because God doesn't intend the salvation stop with me. He wants me to take that blessing and then teach others so that they can have that blessing as well. So I'll become a first fruits for someone else. What he's teaching us is to stop and think about who and what we are and what the effect of what we're doing is going to have on other people. And so if I yield to the temptation, what effect will that have? Number one, it's going to be discouraging. Is there anyone in this assembly who has not at some point been discouraged because there was a brother or a sister whom you once looked up to, who yielded to temptation, maybe went back into the world and just gave up and went back to a life of sin? That's so disheartening when that happens. If I yield to the temptation, somebody else may use that as an excuse to justify his wrong. Well, he's perfect. Even the preacher over there, look what he did. So, what I'm doing so bigly. And our critics, our enemies, well, that'll just feed them, won't it? Their assertions that nobody really lives that way, church people just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Well, when I yield, that just fuels their fire. Turn that around. What if I don't yield? What if I stand firm and say no to the temptation? Well, now instead of being a discouragement, maybe I've become an encouragement to someone. Maybe it helps somebody else to find the strength they need to fight the temptation that they're fighting against. And just maybe, instead of adding fuel to the critic's fire, I might be able to persuade him to look at things differently. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Your first fruits. Don't forget that. How you respond to temptation does not just affect you. It affects other people as well. If I can remember these four simple things, I'll stop and think about these four simple things. It'll help me to be stronger against temptation. James in verse 18 talks about God bringing us forth by the word of truth. That kind of introduces his next subject. In the remaining paragraph of chapter 1, he's going to talk to us about how we respond to the word of truth, how we approach that. We'll study that tonight, Lord willing, how to approach God's word. I hope you can come back and study that with us tonight. That'll be our lesson this morning. Thank you for listening so well. You know, the truth of the matter is that all of us, at one time or another, fail when confronted with temptation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. I don't say that to try to make us feel better about our sin. That's not the point. The point is that all of us need some help. These things will help us on a day-to-day basis, but we also need to have help for the times in which we fail. And there's one place to find that, and that's in Jesus Christ. That is God's solution to the problem of sin. He gave his son so that we can have forgiveness. Perhaps someone in this assembly has never come to Christ in order to have that forgiveness. if you have learned who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, the Lord, who died for you and then risen again, you understand that he offers you salvation, and he only offers you that, and you want it. If you will confess that faith that you have and make the commitment to turn away from sin and to live as Jesus teaches you to live, to become his disciple, then you're ready to be baptized into him in order to receive the forgiveness of sin. And if that's your desire, we'd like to assist you in that. While we're singing this next song, you can make your way down to the front. Don and some of the other folks here will be just happy to assist you. Will you come? Let's dance.
I am.